would invite you once again to turn to the book of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12 this morning. It is our privilege once again to look into God's Word and to continue through our journey, if you will, through this wonderful Gospel of John. And we are looking today at a passage that there's so much depth here. There are so many things that we could spend literally many weeks just on these verses alone. But we want to highlight some things as we go through this passage and continue on as we look at the things that involve really the last week of Christ's life. And John's, of course, we refer to this week as Passion Week, and much of John's Gospel, in fact, almost the last half of John's Gospel, records the events that take place in this so-called Passion Week, from the triumphal entry that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12 to the crucifixion in chapter 19. The apostle, of course, gives a large amount of detail at the events unfolding in the life of Christ as he comes now in this passage before us today to the very end of his public ministry. And again, this section is very interesting because the context seems to indicate again that the words of our Lord was heard by both Jews and Gentiles that would have been in earshot of our Lord's teaching. And so this message is fitting, this passage is fitting in John's gospel as far as the purpose, because as you know, and as I have reminded you many times, that this gospel is sometimes referred to as the universal gospel. It's a little different than the synoptics in some regards, but its message was not directed to one particular group of people as it was written, but this is for the world. And again, that goes to the title of our series, Behold the Lamb of God. And that verse we know from way back. It says what? Who gives himself, or who dies for the sins of the world. Those thoughts, that idea, that concept is especially true as we come to the last week of our Lord's life. For where do we find him? We find him in Jerusalem once again at the Passover. And it's interesting to me as I thought and meditated upon this passage again that our Lord really is taking the people's thinking back to the original intent of the whole Passover. I think by the time that we come on the scene and we see what is occurring here, much like human beings, they had tended to forget what the Passover was all about. They had forgotten through the ritualism the very message or the very important ideas and concepts about what they were doing. And isn't that like us as human beings? We can forget the important message if we're not careful. I think that's where we find, by and large, the people of Israel and in Jerusalem. They are just, in many senses, going through the motions of this holiday or this celebration. And they have forgotten that the Passover was that which clearly shows the redemption of mankind through the sacrifice of one for the other. And the Passover, all the Passover lambs that were slain, and now we come to the one who is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, who would not only cover sin as it had been done for all of those thousands of years, but now the Passover Lamb has come. He is here. His hour is upon him. And he is going to take away the sins of the world. Not just cover it, but take it away completely. Those who believe in him would have their sins forgiven. And so again, as the events unfold in this passage, we note in our timeline and chronologically that this takes place. The verses before us, verses 20 down through verse 36, probably takes place on Tuesday of this Passion Week. And we notice that again, as we enter into this scene, there is still a mixture of feelings and attitudes towards Christ. John has pointed that out all through his gospel, that here Christ is. He's presented his what? Remember the three W's, the witnesses to who he is. He has stated his words in who he is. He has backed that up by the works that he has done. And again, it has resulted in different attitudes and actions and feelings. And John, in essence, is saying, all right, here it is. We lay this out before you. Now you must decide what you believe about this man. Is he the one who is the Savior? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ long promised? And of course, John is answering that affirmatively. And he will say later on, he said, look, you need to understand something, that all of these things have been written and recorded so that you might believe that he is the Anointed One, and that when you believe in him, you might have life through his name. What a message. I do not think that this message is outdated or outmoded. It's still the message that the world needs. We think that it lies in other areas or other things. No, it's the same old gospel message that has been around for thousands of years. That is what this world needs. And isn't it interesting that as we open this scene, we have those that are still seeking something. They're seeking something to satisfy their souls. And I would say to you this, that has not changed. That we, in this year in which we live right now, presently, there are those all around us that are still seeking something for the void in their soul and in their life. And many times they will seek it in the wrong areas, and they will traverse all different avenues in order to find real purpose and meaning of life. And that in and of itself is not new either, is it? For there is a great book of the Old Testament. In fact, we've gone through it if you've been here a while. We went through the book of Ecclesiastes several years ago, and that's a very interesting book in my way of thinking, because here we have one who tried all of those different avenues, and he lays it out. And if you read chapter 2, there'd be a good meditation this afternoon. If you read chapter 2 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I tried this, I tried this, I tried this, and he goes on down the line, and he says, none of it could fulfill my life. And he uses the word vain. It was vanity of vanities. All was vanity. My friends, again, the only thing that fulfills the soul and the heart and the life is the truth of the gospel of God's word. It doesn't mean that when we come to Christ, there's going to suddenly be an absence of problems or difficulties. Most of you know that. And by the way, anybody who teaches that the opposite of that is a false teacher. Okay? But we need to understand something, that when we come to Christ, no matter the difficulties that surround us, and sometimes we feel like we're treading water, we know within the recesses of our soul that we have the truth. Because we do. Because he is the truth. Well, let's look in this. I've divided this section into two main sections. In verses 20 through 22, we find a specific inquiry. And again, as our scene opens, it's a very interesting thing that John records here. In verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them. Again, that's this large group of mass of people who have entered into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. He said, among them that came to worship at the feast, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. So the first thing we see or observe here is the seekers of Jesus. There were certain seekers. They were seeking something. Just like today, there are those that are seeking something. It is our job, our obligation, and dare I say privilege, to point any seekers in the direction of our Savior. For that is again where they're going to find their satisfaction. This is a very interesting thing that John records for us here. Most likely, these Greeks were proselytes. We use that term to indicate that these were Gentiles. They weren't necessarily from Greece, but they were probably Greek-speaking because most of the world, that was the language. And they could have been, we don't know that much about them, but they could have been from the Decapolis region, which is near Galilee, and that's why John says they went to Philip. Philip was from near that area, and maybe there was some familiarity there. We just don't know. We don't know what they asked for or why they wanted an audience with Christ, some specific questions they had. But those things aren't important to John. For John, as the author, they represent the fact that the gospel, listen to me now, the gospel was not exclusive to the Jewish nation only, but that the gospel was for the whole world. And I believe that's why he records this. That's why that they play a role. And he goes into this next section. And the idea and the implication is that he is speaking to these who sought him. And of course, the disciples are there within earshot and perhaps others as well. So it's not only the Jews, it is the Gentiles who are hearing the claims of this one. This one, again, who is the Passover lamb. And yet many didn't know it. Many didn't realize it. And there were probably many who didn't want to realize it. But again, it's very interesting that they come. We don't know what they sought. We don't know what they asked him. But they represent the fact that the gospel, listen to me now, the gospel is for all mankind. And that's important to remember here. I like the comment that, again, and I've quoted him several times throughout our study. And if you have a chance to get the commentary that J.C. Ryle has written on John, or even the four Gospels, do so. Here's another man who had such a way with words. And here's what he said. He says, if they, and he's speaking of the Greeks, this group of Greek-speaking or these Gentile proselytes, he said, if they thought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonored death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with the crucifixion and not with the coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. But this sentence, he said, had a much wider and broader lesson still. It revealed under a striking figure the mighty foundation truth that Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life for and to the world. From his cross and sufferings was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. His death, like a grain of seed, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. Man, that's a good way to sum all that up, isn't it? And he talks about that because, again, look at these verses. And it says, and Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. We'll look at them in a moment. But Christ, he'll begin this answer, or who he is, his claims, and he will tell them again directly as he has in all of the previous chapters, exactly who he is and what he came to do. And Ryle, of course, refers there to that verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's kind of a strange answer to them in a way. But again, He is illustrating this idea, this agrarian idea that, hey, you plant something in the ground, it has to die, but when it dies, there's something great that comes from it. And that, what is the idea? Is that there was one who had to die, and there was going to be great benefits from that death. And that's the salvation of mankind. Again, he is really giving them the gospel in very simple, plain language. And so they could not go away and say, we did not understand, for he is giving it to them here. But I think something else that we notice here in this section regarding this inquiry that stands out to me that I think is very interesting is we notice that there is the servants of Jesus here as recorded by John. There's two men here, Philip and Andrew. Now, something that we need to understand about these disciples, and by the way, as you've heard me say many times, I admire the disciples. These were great men. In fact, I think that personally that they will occupy some of the thrones that are mentioned in the book of Revelation in heaven. That's how God honors them. And our Lord honors them. We won't get into that rabbit trail this morning. But however, I think sometimes we portray them as a bunch of bumbling, fumbling, Keystone Cops kind of men. And I don't think that's a very accurate or fair picture of these men. Did they fail? Yes. Were they a flesh? Yes. Did they do things that they shouldn't have and said things maybe they ought not? Yes. But my friends, look, they were men of flesh and blood like you and I, and I think they serve as a great example of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a lot of lessons to learn, just like you and I, throughout their life. But every single one of them, obviously with the exception of Judas Iscariot, every single one of these men suffered for the cause of Christ. Every single one of them suffered a martyr's death, as we find through the tradition of church history, with the exception of the author of our book that is before us. But we do know and we do believe that even John the Apostle, though he probably lived the longest of them all and was the youngest of the disciples, he lived to probably around 90 years of age, but he too suffered for the cause of Christ. Every single one of them died somewhere on the foreign mission field, if you will, for the cause of Christ. Now, I think that speaks to the character that these men had. But we find, too, here that, again, they are kind of in the shadows, as it were. And one of them is Simon Peter's brother. We looked way back and we made this point that how would you like to be known through your entire life as so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister? You know, poor Andrew oftentimes does not have an identity of his own. He is so completely overshadowed by Peter, that very well-known, impetuous personality that Peter has. And so these guys are kind of relegated to the shadows, but here's what I believe about that, is that they were okay with it. They were okay with it. You know why? Because that was God's choosing. God chose Peter, James, and John to be the three pillars, the inner circle, and he showed them things that the other disciples never saw. They never got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration and view all the things that he showed them. Isn't that unfair? When we start thinking that life is unfair, Lord, why do you show favor to others and not me? Lord, why do you do that to them and not me? It's not fair. Listen, God's definition of fairness is not the same as ours. And he is sovereign, and he knows what's best for every single one of us. I think that's something that we need to take away from the disciples. It's believed that Andrew, by the way, though he was the one that brought his brother to the Lord, think about that. Andrew is believed to have gone as far as England and Scotland and died there. And so again, Andrew was characterized in John, if you recall, by bringing people to Christ. We don't know that much about him. We don't know that much about his later life. But we do know that every time we see him portrayed, even at the very fact that he may have lacked faith and insight and understanding, here was a guy who basically said, look, I don't know what to do. Let's bring him to Jesus. And you know, sometimes isn't that the answer? Sometimes we don't know the answers, and so we have to say, I'm just going to point you to Christ. Well, Pastor Gray, what does that mean? That means this, that we point you to the God of this Word, and you have to follow what He says and listen to what He has given us here. That's what that means. Listen, pastors don't know all the answers. I know that some think that we do, and you know, some think that we come with a magic wand that we can pull out of our suit pocket and make everything better and answer all the questions of life. We haven't been given that. I know it's a shock to you, but pastors are not omnicompetent. Okay? We simply aren't. These guys weren't either. But here was a guy who said, I may not understand. And they certainly didn't understand all about the Christ that they followed. That would come later. But here's a guy who had enough character to say, I may not know, but I can point you to the one who does have the answers. You know what, folks? It's the same way with us. We don't have all the answers today about how things are going to play out in this life. No, God's given us a lot of things in His Word. We do know that. And thank the Lord for it. But there's still a lot of things we don't know and a lot of things we don't understand. But what we can give them as a fact is that if they follow Christ, they will have eternal life. Amen. If they follow Christ, they will have what? They will have the peace of God that passeth all understanding, even in the midst of trial and turmoil. Amen. Those are definite answers. But do you remember Andrew in chapter 1, verse 40, he brought Peter to Christ. In chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, he brought a young lad to Christ. He said, Lord, here's a young boy. We've kind of taken his lunch from him. And Lord, maybe you can do something with it. We don't know. But he brought him to Christ. And now, of course, we see in chapter 12 and verse 22, he's introducing these Greeks, these Gentile proselytes, whoever they may have been and wherever they may have been from, to whom? Christ. What an interesting picture of Andrew, the disciple in the shadows, but God used him greatly. But these two, Philip and Andrew, they exhibited signs of true discipleship. Again, what have we just said? And I think they do this in two ways. They understood that Jesus was the answer. To me, that shows genuine discipleship, that Jesus is the answer. It is not man's philosophy. It is not man's opinion. It is not his teachings. Ultimately, and those things may have their place, I'm not saying that, but ultimately, Christ is the answer to life. They knew that. And number two, they pointed these Gentiles to Jesus, knowing, again, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news, the fact that He's the answer, is for all mankind. And they would have to continue to learn that. There would be other disciples that would have to learn this. And his brother, Peter, was one of them. If you go to the first chapter, you don't have to do it right now, but if you study out those first chapters in Galatians, Peter had a hard time getting over the fact of the exclusivity of the Jewish customs and all those things that went along with the gospel that he was supposed to be disseminating. He had a hard time with that. Peter had to learn, as well as these disciples, that the gospel was for the world. But let's look at some of these spiritual lessons in this last section. First of all, we have in verses 23 through 26 the principle of servanthood. Look at these verses beginning in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come, there it is, that the Son of Man should be, what? What's the next word? Glorified. They did not understand how that was going to transpire, how that was going to happen, or the process in which he would have to go through in order for that to be fulfilled. But they were going to witness it. They were going to see it. And they would remember it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so Jesus teaches all of his disciples, these chosen ones, these handpicked ones, as well as all of those, again, who were listening to these last public statements of our Lord, what was he teaching them? I think we can find four things in these verses. Number one, we see a repudiation of a self-oriented life. A repudiation of a self-oriented life. Now, that one right there alone is difficult, is it not? Because it goes against the grain of the old nature that we have. As I was saying this morning to our class, the thing that we've always struggled with from the time of the Garden of Eden until now, and again, I will say this, we are guilty of coming down hard on the young millennial generation, I think, sometimes, and Generation Z, and again, I don't know what is going to come after that, AA, or whatever it may be, or they start over in the alphabet, but sometimes we come down hard on the millennials saying, you know, this is the me generation. Well, every generation since the fall of man has been the me generation. Every generation's been the me generation. It was pride. It was the thing of, it was the concept of self and all of those things that led to the fall in the Garden of Eden. And the thing that we battle on a daily basis is the self life. It's all about me. This life isn't all about us. This life, and the reason that God keeps us here after we become a child of God, is so that we can be others-oriented to minister to the needs of others, particularly in the body of Christ in the church. We cannot fulfill the commands, and by the way, they're commands, not suggestions, that we bear one another's burdens, that we grieve with those who grieve, that we rejoice with those who rejoice. And all of those commands of the New Testament, all of the one another's that we find in the New Testament, we cannot accomplish that if we are totally focused on self. It cannot happen. But yet, that's what we battle, isn't it? One thing I told them, I said, the thing that I have noticed in conversations recently with not only young people, but older folks, especially sometimes preachers, is this, and I think we have to be, all of us, including this preacher, has to be conscious of it, is the center of our conversation being all about ourselves. You ever notice that? Listen again, we cannot grieve with those who grieve if we don't know about them. We cannot rejoice with them who rejoice if we're totally talking about how great our accomplishments are. Can I just, again, give us some practical instruction this morning? When we get with people, when we socialize, when we are supposed to be ministering to people, let's be concerned about their life. Let's ask them, how are you doing? How are things going in your life? What's happening in your life? Listen, again, I want to say it very, very firmly here, folks. This life is not about us. It's not about us. And he teaches them that in that verse. Verse 25 is that great statement which says so. He that loveth his life shall lose it. This is life and death for our Lord here. He who thinks about himself to the point where he is going to reject everything regarding the gospel truth is going to end up losing it. If he is so haughty, if he has all the answers to life, and again, I think that man has always had trouble with that. The biggest difference in the age in which we live now and maybe 1,000, 1,500 years ago is this, is that we get to see it plastered on our computers and our TV screens and our phones and whatever 24/7. We get to see the arrogancy of mankind, who is totally self-centered, who is totally stuck on himself and his ways. We are living in an age, again, I don't think the attitude is new, but we see it, we hear it. But we are seeing an attitude in that man thinks that I am so good and we are so good that, you know what, all we have to do is sign a piece of paper and we're going to change the weather. We have the power to control the climate. I'm going to tell you something. That is the height of arrogance. And I want to shout from the rooftops, I wish they would give me a chance to preach to a joint session of Congress. That's one of my biggest fantasies. I know it'll never happen. But boy, I would love for them to say, okay, we're closing the doors. We're giving you an hour. Man, I would love that. And I'd probably go right to John and start preaching. Because the greatest thing they need is a large dose of humility. Realizing this, that they are not in control of this earth. God is. And when he's done with it, he's done with it. When he desires to change it, he's going to change it. Man has nothing to do with it. Can he affect it? Well, yeah. Have we not been good stewards of the earth that God has given us? Absolutely, that's true. But the earth is not going to stop, and life is not going to cease just because man thinks so. And it's on his timetable. Listen, God is in control. We've got to get over this idea of the self-oriented life. It's hard, and it's hard even for you and I as believers. Number two, it is the establishment of committed discipleship. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 26. He says, if any man serve me, let him, what's the word there? Follow me. You mean, Pastor Gray, it is the concept and the idea of blind faith? Yes. And that's not really a good term. But what we mean by that, as by way again of semantics, is following Christ with all that we are, all that we have. It's the, again, to use the word consecration. Blind faith isn't a good term because that has the idea of just a leap in the dark. That's not good theology. That's not what faith is. Faith is based on what we know. What do we know? We know that God is real. We know that he's creator. We know that he's all powerful. We know that his son came to die, and he died, rose again for our sins. That makes salvation complete. Again, we know that. We place our faith in that fact. It's not a leap in the dark that, well, I hope in by believing this and following this and being a Christian that one day I'm hoping that he'll come and my good will outweigh the bad at the judgment seat. That's not it at all. That's bad theology. Listen, when we're saved, it is based upon the fact that he is the Savior of the world. That he's the Lamb of God that has taken it away. It's based upon that. Committed, we follow him based upon that faith, committed discipleship. One of the things that we are going to see further in some of these successive chapters. And again, as we said, after this chapter, there are no more public statements from our Lord. He is going to go into, for lack of better terms, some closed sessions with his disciples in some of these next chapters. And he's going to teach them some very important and serious things. And one of them is this, is that if you do commit and you consecrate your whole self to following me, there might be a price to be paid. In other words, this is that following Christ is not always an easy thing. discipleship and continuing to follow Christ is sometimes it's a hard trek. It's a hard path. And Christ did not mince any words. We're going to come to that chapter, and he's going to tell them in very plain language, look, there's going to come a time, guys, when they are going to kick you out of the synagogues, and they're going to claim God's will in doing so. Isn't it interesting how the world always uses the Word of God when it's convenient? And they always bring in God and Christ and the Bible when it's convenient for them. But there would be those, and again, history bears this out, that there would be times where there would be these men who would suffer for the cause of Christ. And our Lord's idea is this: are you willing to do that? Why does it seem that there, when there are those who follow Christ, that suddenly their life is full of trial? You ever notice that? You ever seen new Christians who come to the Lord and it seems that Satan wants to sift them? And I've often wondered why. I don't know all the answers, but I think this. I think oftentimes it's because at that point Satan knows that he cannot undo the eternal salvation of the gospel that is now within their heart and that affects their life, but he sure can make them ineffective for the work of Christ. He can discourage them to the point where they are dead without works, as James would tell us. He can affect them and tempt them so that they don't have influence over others, so that they are living the self-oriented life. And so he'll come in various ways and do that. And many times Satan will come to the Christian in the form of physical trials. And many of you, some of you sitting out here, you know what I'm talking about. And it's designed to discourage and to detract and to deter us from the real message and the meaning that we have in a life with Christ. Satan knows how to do it. The Christian life is not an easy one. And again, as I said earlier, those who would say otherwise, I do not think they have studied out the Word of God like they should. And it's a false message. Let me give you these last two things, and then we're going to have to continue this message later. But it was also a promise. He's teaching them here a promise of fellowship. Now, the words I just said may be discouraging, but they need not be. Because even in the midst of trial and temptation and testing and hardship, here's what you and I have. And that is, we have an inseparable fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? An inseparable fellowship with Christ. Look at that phrase, that middle phrase of verse 26. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. It is reminiscent, is it not, of what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, I have come to the conclusion, I'm convinced that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing, and he gives a whole long list of possibilities that can separate us from the love of God. He goes through all of those things that would be terrible in the human experience, and he comes away and he says, I have concluded this, that there is nothing that can separate you and I from the love of God. And folks, that message is still true. Did you realize that? That no matter what you go through, again, the physical trials, the financial difficulties, the temptations that you face on a daily basis, all designed to draw or to put a wedge between you and your Savior and that intimate, close fellowship and walk with Him. And no matter how many times we fail Him, He will never fail us and leave us. What a wonderful truth that is, Christian. You should be excited about that this morning. I know it's Sunday morning and you're ready to go eat, but just listen to me. Listen to me. That should make you joyful this morning. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. How come? For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's no one else that can do that but Christ. Man might fail you. Family might disappoint you. Friends may forsake you. But He never will. He is always going to be there. We have fellowship with Him even in the hard, difficult trials. And there's one more. Then, and it gets even better. In the last part again of verse 26, there is the prospect of glory. Why should we be servants? Because we need to learn to repudiate self. It is being committed to discipleship. It is the promise of fellowship, and it is the prospect of glory. Glory divine, the future that we have in Him. What does He say? If any man serve Him, serve me, him will my Father honor. Future glory. Future rewards in heaven. Again, I mentioned this verse Wednesday night, but it bears repeating. And again, I want you, even Baptists can smile, okay? Are you ready for it? Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I were writing a commentary on that verse, it would simply be this. This verse indicates that for the Christian, life is a win-win situation. Isn't that correct? Paul says, the worst thing that can happen to me in the human experience is death. We all don't want to die. We want to live. That's inherent. But Paul says, as a believer, the worst thing that we can think of, which is death, is not necessarily a bad thing. Because for me to live, he starts out with life, for me to live in this life is Christ, that's my life, preaching Him, serving Him, giving out the gospel for Him, it is Christ, and to die is gain, because it's still Christ. Because I will be with Him. That's a win-win situation. The prospect of glory, the sufferings, Peter alludes to this, the sufferings and the glory to follow. We follow the same patterns as our Lord. It was the sufferings and the glory that would follow here. Our Lord's going to go through the same thing. His disciples will see it. And that's what we should view as well. There's so many lessons here. We have a few more to go. I hope that we will see how important these things are. Let me ask you a question, dear one. What are you seeking in life? I think sometimes if we were honest, we would have to admit that sometimes we do not have our focus on the Lord as we should. Young person, what are you seeking after that would really, truly make you happy? Look, I think sometimes we have given the idea that, well, you know, life is not meant to be enjoyed. And again, with some of the looks on our faces when we come to church, I think the young people probably get that message, okay? We're just here, okay? Look, we are here because we serve a good God. And we should be of all people most joyful. What are you seeking? Should we, by the way, should we enjoy life? Yes. Of all people on the earth, we should be the most joyful. Okay? We should be the happiest, if you want to use that term. Joy is long-lasting. Happiness is often temporary. But we should be happy. We should be joyful people. And here's the kicker. Is that we can do that despite our circumstances. Despite our circumstances. So what are you seeking after, young people? Have you gone down some of those avenues and they haven't made you happy? When will you realize that the only thing that's going to make you happy is a life that is totally committed to Christ? That's what he's trying to teach these who were seeking him, both Jew and Gentile alike. Seek him. Seek him. We'll continue to look at this later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we focus our minds upon thee, our hearts, upon what you have for us. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and with you. the things that we seek after, that we think often are the most important things in life, and we come away empty. There is a longing in our soul still. Father, maybe it's because we haven't given you, Lord, the place that you need in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know that you are the only one that can fulfill. Lord, that when we are desperate, when we are downtrodden, when we are discouraged, and Father, we come oftentimes in life and the events that come our way, we come to the end of ourselves. Lord, we know as your children that the only thing that lifts us up is you and your word. And Lord, I pray that all of us, no matter what age we are in this room, will realize that. And that we will be disciples that are consecrated and fully committed to thee. So bless us now, we pray, as we close our time together this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.